It's a good day to be here, folks. I'm so glad to be here with you. Do you ever wonder why you're here? Mike says yes. Mike just had a really busy weekend, so he was at a worship conference, just got back yesterday, last night sometime, so he's like, yeah, why am I here? But not why are you here, not why are you in this room, not why are you at the church. Do you ever wonder why you're here? why you exist? I think that to everyone at some point in their lives, at some times in our lives, we kind of have those wonderings, those ponderings in our heart or in our head. We may not always verbalize it, right? It might not always be at the front of our mind where we even think it out loud in our head, but somewhere back in there, at times we have those questions of, what's it really all about? Why am I here to begin with? Well, do you want the answer? There's a three-part answer. And you can find it in one short verse of the Bible. So let's look at that verse. It's 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. And it says this. It says, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. The first part of that answer is the question, why are we here, is this. It's because we're here because God loves us. Because he loves us. God is love. All that he does is love. All he is love, and he can't be selfish in that love, so much so that he needs to express that love, and part of the expression of that love was to create you and me to love. That's part of why we are here. You're here because God loves you. God created you because he loves you, and the answer doesn't need to be any bigger than that. It doesn't need to be any more complicated than that, because that alone is huge. It's gigantic to know that the God of all of the universe created you and me just because he loves us, and just to love us. I mean, how beautiful is that, right? How beautiful is that? The second part of the answer in this verse is this. Why are you here? We're here to love God back, to love him back. Notice that the verse doesn't just say that God loves us. It says that he loved us first. He loved us first. In this verse, it's pointing to the fact that God loved us first, and that's suggesting an innate response to that love, a love of us loving him back. We are here to love him back. We're here, our whole lives are about loving God back, a return of his love for us to love him. Friends, don't miss this. You were created by a loving God in love for the purpose of God loving you, for the ability for you to return that love to love him back. And yet, that's not a forced response by God on us. It's a chosen one. We choose to love him or not to love him. God didn't make us without choice. He didn't make us without free will to not be able to choose our own desires and to willfully choose him. He did. If he did, then he wouldn't be creating us out of pure love. That would be a manipulative love, wouldn't it? I mean, do you hate being manipulated? I hate being manipulated. And God doesn't manipulate us to love him. In fact, God doesn't need to play any manipulation games, because if you truly come to know who he is, if you truly come to understand him and his love, then you're going to want to choose to love him back. And it's part of what you were created for. He loves you. You're going to love him back. Those are the first two parts of why we're here. Here's the third part of why we're here that's found in this verse. We're here to love who God loves. To love who God loves. This verse says we love because he first loved us. We've already talked about it, saying that he loved us first, alluding to us loving him back. That's the what it says at the last part of the verse. But the first part of the verse tells us to love. We love, and it's talking there about a different recipient. It's talking about a general love that we people have for other people, those who God loves the most. People who God loves the most, and he made us to love him and to love his most prized part of his creation, which is other people. That is why we're here. We're finishing a message series this week that we've been doing for the last few weeks that we're calling Help Wanted. We've been talking about God's high call in our lives to help and how we serve. And today, we're going to get to the center of all that, of what we're doing in our help. Friends, our help is about pursuing people in and through the love of God. That's what our help is about. Pursuing people in and through the love of God. We don't help in order to accomplish a task or to finish things on a list of things to do. We serve, we help in order to love God and to love people. That's why we do it. We've been using an acronym in this series with the word HELP, H-E-L-P, to guide us. We first talked about the heart, the H is the heart, how this is a heart response to God. Helping we do because we love God. And it changes our heart and it makes us want to do that. The E is to evaluate your time. We don't want to give an excuse. I don't have time. We want to be able to evaluate it and say, what time do I have to really help? The L is listening to God. We want to be able to hear from God, hear the prodding on our heart from him of how he's calling us to help, where he's calling us to serve. And then today we end with the P, pursue people. Pursue people. Friends, next to God, people are what our whole pursuit of helping is about. If we ever lose God's heart for people, if we lose his heart for people and the help, you know what? We're missing God's heart and helping altogether. The truth is that this can happen pretty easily in life, though, isn't it? Isn't that true? In fact, I'd say that the majority of things probably that we do in life have fallen maybe out of line of that purpose for us being like Jesus and loving everybody around us. Most of us go to work every day. We shop in stores. We go to dinner. We do our daily business, our daily routine, and everything else without really even thinking about loving the people that are around us beyond our own little circle of family and friends, right? When's the last time you went to work and into your job and you had this idea of, I'm going to help God and help others. I'm going to help God and help others. When's the last time you did that? When's the last time that you left a tip and thought about helping God and helping others by leaving that tip? When's the last time that you walked through a store with an attitude of helping God and helping others to actually see the people around you instead of just walking through the people around you? With the heart of helping, the heart of helping. Helping is a pursuing people thing. With and through the love of God. It's what we were made for. It's part of why we're here. Part of why we're here. As we're concluding this series today, the thing that will help us to turn all of what we've been talking about into motion, into action, action steps, is if we engage this new attitude of pursuing people as we help. For this attitude, we need a model, friends. We need a model that's stable and real. We need a model that exemplifies the heart of the action. We need a model that's more than a good example. We need a perfect one, a perfect model. Friends, we need a model that's formed after an attitude of Jesus. Jesus is the only perfect example we have. We need to look to him as our model. Today, we're going to go after a Jesus attitude as we explore how the Bible teaches us to exhibit our love for people, our pursuit for people. We're going to look at seven habits of a Jesus attitude that are taught in Scripture. And the first Jesus attitude we find is this: consider others first. Consider others first. This is really where it all starts, isn't it? You'll never pursue people and helping if your norm is considering yourself first. But we live in a consider yourself first world, don't we? We're taught to always think about ourselves and those in our close little circles. I know this hinders me at times. I mean, because far too often, others aren't what's on the front of my mind. What's on the front of my mind is me and my family and those that are close to me that I love. Those are the ones I consider first most of the time. But listen to what it says about this attitude in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any encouragement by being a Christian, if any comfort from this, so there we see God talking about loving first. If we have any comfort from his love, loving first, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. So it's saying to have the mind of Christ, to have a Jesus attitude. Having the same love, so we're back to love again, expressing his love. Being one in spirit and of one mind, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So that's considering others first. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. There again, it's talking about a Jesus attitude. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to you be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant. Jesus himself came to help. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Friends, Jesus was the epitome of considering others first. It's just who he was. And this is where we need to start. If we're going to talk about helping, we need to learn to have others, an others first perspective. The helping part just happens when we have an others first perspective. Here's the second part of a Jesus attitude, and it's this: honor others. Honor others. You need to put them first, but more than put them first, not simply put them first, you got to honor them. To provide the help that God wants, we need to learn to honor others. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. It's like a competition almost, right? We need to outdo each other in how we honor others. It actually tells us to outdo one another in showing honor. Honor is often missed today. In fact, people aren't even sure what honor is in many circles around our world these days. To know what it means to honor somebody else, it's a phrase that we have often tried to bring to our kids as we were raising them. We tell them they need to honor each other and they need to honor us as their parents. We have tried to instill that in our kids. Here's a definition of the word honor from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It's to regard or treat someone with admiration, to give special recognition, to confer honor. To regard, treat somebody with admiration, give them special recognition. What other word can you use for the word honor? That another word we have in our vocabulary that sounds a lot like honor. The word honor is almost in this word. Anybody know what word that might be? It's the word honesty, right? Honesty. Honesty. Honesty comes out of honoring, because you can't honor another person if you're lying to them. If you're not honest to them, you're not honoring them. And I think we need to come to grips with that in our world, because people lie very easily in our world today. One of my kids one time told me that everybody lies. That everybody lies. I was reading some stats somewhere about what young people thought about lying, and they just thought that lying goes with life. But listen to me, you're not ever truly honoring your mom or your dad, your son or your daughter, your husband, your wife, your best friend, your friends, if you're lying to them in your relationship. There is no honor in that. There is no honor in that. Jesus honored others that he encountered and who he helped. When he encountered the woman at the well, he knew all her sin. He knew all the men she'd been with. But he didn't meet her and immediately just like throw that in her face, right? That's not what he did. He talked to her. He asked her questions. He listened to her. He spent time with her. He answered questions. He even gave her the opportunity to help him first by asking for a drink of water. But he also honored her by being honest with her, didn't he? And talking to her about the sin issue that she had. The truth is that he couldn't have helped her deeper soul need if he never went to her deeper sin need, right? He had to go there with her to really help her. You can't help her when she's in a sin and you're going to act like it's not there. It's never helpful and it's never honoring to not be honest with people. As we pursue people, we have to honor them as well. And often that means getting over ourselves and coming to the humbling of ourselves and the realization that nobody's better than anybody else. You need to honor people because you're not better than they are. They're not better than you are. Nobody's better than anybody else. And you get that out of the way and you can truly honor one another. The third attitude that we see in Scripture is this: be kind to everyone. You see, someone else's attitude and behavior, it never has to be what determines whether you're kind or not. We often let go of our self-control when we're with another person and they act unbecoming. When they get irritated and then we get irritated back. And then when they get angry, we get angry back. And it's called escalating, isn't it? And it escalates and it becomes bigger and bigger. One person feeds off the other's bad behavior and back and forth. And then that person feeds off of them and the response. And it just keeps building until both people are just a sight, right? They're just a sight. But here's the thing. You don't have to bite. You don't have to replicate the behavior that they're giving to you. The quickest way to de-escalate a person is not to respond to them giving back to them what they give to you, but it's to choose to respond with kindness instead. All the time, respond with kindness. You see, as one who serves God and others with a helping heart, we don't want our actions to be fed off of what other people are doing. We want our actions to be fed off of Jesus. And Jesus was kind. He was kind. So that kindness just becomes part of who we are, even when we have to say maybe something that's difficult, maybe something that feels heated. It doesn't mean that we can't say it in kindness, right? If you are a parent and you need to discipline your kids for something, you better do it. You better discipline. The problem is to spare the rod is to spoil the child, but you better not do it with some sort of uncontrolled anger. You've been given your children to raise them up in the Lord, and the Lord is kind. So you need to raise them up in kindness. You were given your children to help them and to serve them, so you need to discipline them when it's needed, but you got to be kind as you do it. When you have a disagreement with another person, or someone cheats you or wrongs you in some way, you may need to respond to them with some great determination, right? But it can be kind determination. It doesn't have to be mean. It doesn't have to be spiteful. It doesn't have to be angry. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. He says, "But to you who are listening, I say." So the first question is, are you listening? Because he's talking to people who are listening. "To you who are listening, I say." So if you're listening, here's what he says. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If one wants someone slaps your cheek, turn to them the other as well. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you." Now, we do that the opposite all the time, don't we? We want to do unto others the way they've done to us, right? Instead of the way we want them to do to us. That's how life works in our world. Somebody treats me badly, I'm going to get them back and treat them badly. Jesus says, no. No, you bring kindness, they treat you badly, treat them the way you would want them to treat you. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? But that's the kind of help, that's the kind of relationship that God calls us to have with his people. Real kindness comes out of seeing ourselves with sober judgment. When we understand how much we've been forgiven and the destitute place that we would be in without Jesus, it helps us to give a little more kindness, even in the face of someone who's not being very kind to us. The Apostle Paul teaches this attitude very well in a letter to a young man named Timothy. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. He says, "So flee youthful passions." Now listen to me. And youthfulness is a lot of immaturity, right? Flee those immature passions. Part of that immaturity is in how we respond to people and not being kind. So flee those youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant conversations. You know that breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So it doesn't say you can't correct opponents, but do it with kindness. Do it in gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Imagine that. By remaining kind, by being gentle, you may help another person to escape the snare of the devil. You may help them to escape the snare that has a hold of them and to find the knowledge and the truth of God. On the contrary, what chance do you think you have of helping somebody else find Jesus if you're going to get it right up in their face the way they want to get in your face? I tell you, it's not going to happen. You're not leading anybody else to Jesus by getting back in their face. It will never happen, but kindness might bring them there. it might bring them there. It'll never happen the other way. Romans 2, 1 through 4 says, you, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt of the riches of his kindness? Forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. Kindness leads to repentance. When we respond in unkindness, we're seeing things from the perspective of judgment, friends. That's what we're doing. When you're being unkind back to somebody, you're judging what they've done to you. God says don't do that. But when we respond with kindness, we're helping in the attitude of Jesus. And it's through kindness, the kindness of Jesus, that people are led to repentance. And repentance means they stop going their own selfish way and they turn to go God's way. We can be a part through our kindness of leading others to Jesus. Here's the fourth Jesus attitude in pursuing people. Be a servant to all. A servant to all. This is pretty much what we've been talking about in these 4 weeks. It's pretty much what we've talked about in this message from the beginning. We're not simply talking about serving. We've been talking about a change of our heart that goes even deeper, that leads us to not just serve, but to be a servant. Anyone can serve. There are all kinds of agencies and groups and help me programs out there that can serve, but to be a servant is a lifestyle. It's a change of a heart helper is what that is. I've talked about them before, but it reminds me of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A breeds this into their associates. When you go into a Chick-fil-A, you're going to have a whole different experience than any other fast food restaurant that you go into. Their associates are trained with a how can I help you, how can I serve you mentality. How can I help you, how can I serve you? And along with that, the attitude to always say, it's my pleasure. When you thank them, it's my pleasure. They breed that in somehow into their associates that it impacts their whole organization. And that's why you see the huge lines of cars in their drive-thrus and all the people packed into their restaurants, because people get a different experience there. It's not just the chicken. What if we all became servants of God in that way? If we live our lives asking others, how can I help you? How can I be your servant? What if we did that? Do you know what I think would happen? I think that if that happened across the church in the world, I think the church would then change the world. That's what I think would happen. God would use his church to change the world because they'd be living like Jesus, right? It's that simple. I think the church could change the world. Friends, we ought to at least have that attitude with one another in the church, right? It should start right here. How can I help you? How can I be your servant? If we do that with one another, then that helps us to learn the attitude, and then we can turn that attitude loose outside of these walls and begin to impact the whole world. There are a few scriptures that speak to how God desires us to be a servant of all spirit, to have that spirit. And this is what Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. He says, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? Jesus knew something was up in their travel, okay? Jesus doesn't ask questions that he doesn't already have answers to. Understand that. He already knew the answer. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. If you're going to be first, you better be ready to be a servant. Do you see what's going on here? Jesus' disciples, they got caught red-handed. That's what's going on. They got caught red-handed, and they've been arguing about which one is the greatest. I'm greater. No, I'm greater. No, I'm greater than you. He loves me more than he loves you. John said that stuff a lot. You know, I'm the loved one, right? This kind of thing going on. And just like kids who get busted, when Jesus asks them about it, it's mum's the word. Nobody says anything. They don't want to answer him. None of them have the courage to tell them what they've been talking about what they've been arguing about. And so very directly, Jesus calls out their bad attitude by telling them where real greatness comes from. It comes when you place everybody else ahead of you and you place yourself in the last place and you put yourself in the servant role and let everybody be in front. That's greatness. Jesus says that's greatness. The world has it wrong. The world says climb and claw your way to the top and do whatever it takes to get there. And then when you get there, you'll be happy. But then you see the people that are there and they're not happy. They're not happy. You step on everybody else to get there, but then no one respects you. You don't know who really likes you. You don't know who really loves you. And instead of being happy, you're worried about getting stabbed in the back. Your friends are limited, and the ones that you do have, you don't know if they can be trusted. But if you place everybody else ahead of you, guess what? If everybody else is ahead of you, there's nobody behind you to stab you in the back, is there? Nobody's there to do that. Greatness comes at the end of the line, not in the frazzled front. Jesus gets even more direct in the next chapter, in the next chapter of Mark, in John, Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus tells them that the greatest is the servant. And then he reminds them that serving's what he came to do. In fact, he being the greatest, he even went to the point of giving up his own life because Jesus pursues people. He pursues people for them to have a relationship with his Father, to have a relationship with God. Let's look at one other verse from Jesus, this time from Matthew chapter 23, 11 through 12, where he says this. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now look, we're not in this because we're helping because we want to be exalted, but that's not really the tone of what Jesus is saying here. What he's doing is he's commending the lifestyle of a servant and a servant-minded, servant-hearted person. The humble person is always in the highest position in God's eyes, while the prideful person is just lowering their character of who they are. You cannot have a Jesus attitude without humility. Let's move to the fifth Jesus attitude of a helper. It's this. It's wash one another's feet. Now, some of you said, okay, I'm out. I'm out with this one, but wait, before you check out, just bear with me for a little bit, okay? Has anyone here ever been part of an actual foot washing service or experience? A few people have, right? I have a friend who's part of a denomination that believes that you can't have communion without having the whole meal, like the Last Supper, the whole meal, foot washing, and breaking the bread and juice. Every time they have what's communion, they do all of it, like he did in the upper room. Now, they do that about twice a year. Other times, they'll do the bread and cup as like this love feast kind of thing, but when they do communion, it includes everything. That's what they do every time. Have you ever thought about how full that night was for Jesus? Jesus has this very emotional, impactful night with his disciples where he celebrates the Passover meal with them, but he doesn't just have dinner with them. He first gets on his hands and knees and he washes the feet of every one of them, all 12 of them, even Judas, around the circle, personally addressing each of them with an act of love and servanthood. Then he tells them about the betrayer who's going to come, and later, he talks about later how this other disciple, even that night, who's close to him, is going to deny him in the same night. He then explains to them through the cup and the bread how his body is about to be broken and his blood's about to be shed. And this is all for before he even gets to the garden, where the garden he prays, and he prays so intensely that capillaries burst in his head and his blood, sweat falls like blood. And all this happens before he even goes through the trials and the beatings and the floggings and the crown of thorns and then getting nailed to a cross. All this happens in that same night. It was a very, very full night for Jesus that started with him on his hands and knees being a servant to all. That started with him washing the disciples' feet, everyone around him. And in this denomination of my friend, they find it important enough that when they celebrate what Jesus did in the Last Supper, that they also include a foot washing as part of their communion celebration. Now, don't worry, we're not headed there. That's not in our plans to do. I've actually been a part of a couple different foot washing experiences, and I'll just tell you that it's pretty incredible, and it's extremely humbling. However, Jesus washed his disciples' feet because there was a cultural need for them to do that. Not a ritual worship experience. They wore sandals and they walked on dirt roads. So guess what? Their feet got dirty, and so they needed to be cleaned. And you've heard me talk about this before, but the cultural practice was there was usually a servant who did that job who would be at the door, and as you entered in, it was the lowest job a servant could have, but they would wash the feet of everybody coming in the door. And it was the custom was if there wasn't a servant available to do that, then the first one that came in the door with your group, they were supposed to assume the role of the servant and to wash the feet of all the others. Well, when Jesus and his crew entered into the upper room, no one jumped on that job. Nobody did, but before we get really hard at him and say, what was wrong with them? Would you get ready to be first in the task for all of us walking in this room today to be the one that stops to wash all of our feet? You probably wouldn't. Let's look at what Jesus says after this amazing servant-hearted experience and John 13:12-17, when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place and he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. The master just washed their feet. Nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you talk about them? No. Blessed are you if you remember them? Mm-mm. Blessed are you if you do them. If you do them. Jesus tells his disciples that he's setting the example for them and what a servant looks like. But I don't think he's necessarily saying that 2,000 years later, we should be doing big foot washing services. I don't think there's anything wrong with that occasional thing for churches that would do that or small groups or whatever. But I don't think that's what he's getting at. You and I don't need that service today. We don't have the same cultural need. We walk around with socks and shoes, and our feet stay pretty clean. They might be a little smelly sometimes, but they stay pretty clean. And so we don't have that need. No, Jesus was doing more than saying, I want you to wash each other's feet just the way I did. He's saying, I want you to live the example of a servant's heart. A servant's heart so that when you see the things that nobody else wants to do, that job that nobody else wants to jump on, you're the first one to say, I'm in. And you jump right to that level, whatever it is, and you take that role and you say, this is greatness. As I'm cleaning the toilet, as I'm taking care of that job nobody wants a part of, now I'm being a servant to all. This is what he's saying. It struck me this week. I have zero doubt that this act of service from Jesus was just some isolated event. Jesus jumped on this job because the job needed done. And I believe that if we could have been there and watched their life together, this was his common mode of operation. I believe that Jesus lived this example of a servant all the time, helping everywhere that he could help, everywhere they went. When they were at a campsite, he wasn't sitting on a tree stump pointing to them, telling them to go do this and that. He was out helping gather wood for the fire. He was out helping get the food for the meal. He was helping set the camp up. He was helping clean and anything else that needed to be done. Because I guess in my mind, if the foot washing thing that he did was just some isolated event with him, then it would just be some show. It wouldn't be a true example if that wasn't how he lived all the time with them. If it was this one isolated event that he did it. No, Jesus set the example by being a servant through all of his life until he gave the ultimate act of service by dying for all of us on a cross. So when we say that we need to wash one another's feet, what we're truly saying is, don't just occasionally serve. Don't just occasionally chip in or jump in. Be a servant to one another all the time. Let's look at the sixth attitude of Jesus in helping. Use the gifts God's given you to serve others. Look at 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them well to serve one another. Do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak as though God were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping? Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Then everything you do will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the truth, friends. Each one of us, as believers in Jesus, we are all gifted. We are. Now, I already know some of you are thinking, not me. I'm as humdrum as they come. I am not gifted. No special giftedness here. No way. I hate to tell you this, but not only are you wrong if you're thinking that, but you know what? You're calling God a liar. You're calling God a liar. Because his word says that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, lives in your heart, and he deposits in you spiritual gifts. We don't have time to go into all of the possible gifts today. If you're really interested in that, come to the Journey class, because we do a pretty thorough look at some of the gifts through the Journey class. So if that's what you're wanting to do, do that. But the fact is that we as Christians all have different ways that God's gifted us. And if it's up to each of us to explore then how we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to blossom those gifts in us so that we can use them to help others. Other places in Scripture use the metaphor of the church as a body. And it tells us that we as a church are part of one body, each with different gifts, different parts to play. Like a body has different parts to play, each one playing a helpful part, not one more important than the other. If one stops doing it, the whole body falls apart, right? The body can't continue. You're a part of the body. I'm a part of the body. And we all need to be a part of the church helping and serving the way that God has gifted us to do that, to be a part of how this works. Seventh, final attitude of helping we find about Jesus is this. And this is so important. This is probably the most important. Know that it's God who you serve. It is. It's God who you serve. It's not the person that you're doing the task for. It's not the person you help at the side of the road. It's not the ministry you're a part of in the church. That's not really who you're serving. Ultimately, what you're doing is you're serving God, the one who loved you first. Takes us all the way back to where we started in this message series and this message earlier today. Takes us back to the heart. It's all about God loving us first and thus loving him back by loving his people. We serve to help, not to please or to be affirmed by anybody else. In fact, the best service we give is when we step in and out of the serving and nobody else even knows that we were doing it. We've come in, the job's done, and we're back out, and they don't even know who did the work. They just know that somebody did it. It's just happened. It's been taken care of. Our helping is never about us getting personal recognition or honor. It's always about honoring God. And friends, listen, when we actually get this truth, when we understand this truth, it makes it our helping so much freer. It makes it so much better. When we know it's about one audience, we're pleasing God. It's a great, great feeling to help somebody out without them knowing that you even did it. And so God gets all the credit and the honor for that. Have you ever had that happen to you? If you have, then you know what I'm talking about. When somebody does something for you, just this free act of service or care for you and helping you in some way, but they don't disclose who they are, and you want to be grateful, you want to thank them, but you can't thank them because you don't know who did it. And then what do you often do instead? You thank God, don't you? You don't know who to thank, but then your gratitude goes to God. And you're like, God, thank you for whoever did this and that this happened in my life. Thank you, so, which is where the attention is supposed to go, right? It's supposed to go to God. And so if we can step in and serve and step out without them even knowing, it's the greatest thing, because all they can do is look up, because they don't know who did it. They don't know where it came from. That's the heart of it. He who's serving. You see, this is the heart of all our help. Jesus says that every time we help another person, especially those who we look at as being the least, we're actually doing it to him, is what he says. Listen to what he says in Matthew 25, verse 40. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You did it to me. What's Jesus actually saying in that statement? Is he saying that he's actually the person? No. I think this is what in English we call a hyperbole. Do you remember English class when they talk about a hyperbole? A hyperbole is an exaggeration for emphasis. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is his love and pursuit of people. He loves people so much that he wouldn't have those who call themselves his just walk past people who need help. Or on their left and their right, just walk past them without saying, how can I help you? How can I serve you? And it often seems to be that those who we equate at in our society as the least, they get passed by the most. Doesn't it? Doesn't it just seem that way? And Jesus is saying, when you pass them by, you're passing me by. I'm so much a part of all people that I've made that you're actually hurting me when you leave them hurting. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 25, 42 through 45, he says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it for me. You did not do it for me. It's this simple, friends. When we help and serve another, we help and serve Jesus. When we don't help and serve another, we refuse Jesus. It's that simple. When you help and serve, you're helping Jesus. When you don't, you're refusing him. It's that simple. And then Jesus speaks very strongly about it in Matthew 25, verse 41. He says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fires prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, what's Jesus saying? Is he saying if we don't help others, then we're going to go to hell? Is that what he's saying? No. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you're not living the purpose of helping with a servant heart, then maybe you don't have the relationship with Jesus that you think you have. Maybe you've not really given your life to him to begin with, because the nature of someone who knows Jesus, is that they have Jesus, they see Jesus in people, the people he loves, and they grow a pursuit to pursue them with all their help and heart that they can. Your help, friends, is wanted. Your help is wanted. I'm still growing in this. And I bet most of you are as well, but if you really just don't care about people, you really don't care about helping others, then you know what? It's time for you to get real about whether you really know Jesus or not. Because Jesus is all about those people that you say you don't care about. You can't see Jesus without seeing people that he loves, because he's right where they are. That's where you'll find him. Maybe today what you need to do is confess and to come to Jesus and to ask him to be your Savior and your Lord, and to give you a new heart. Because maybe you don't have his heart for them because you don't have him. Let's pray together. Oh God, what I love about you so much and about you, Jesus, is that you don't just tell us the example, you show us. There's nothing you tell us to do, Jesus, that you didn't do, wouldn't do. You didn't tell a disciple, hey, wash the feet. You did it. And then you said, this is what you're supposed to do. Jesus, thank you for living what you're calling us to first. Thank you, God, for loving us first so that we can know what love is, so we can know how to love you back, and so we can know how to love others. And perhaps there are some, or one or a few, or who knows how many, that could be here today that have just said, you know what, I'm not sure I know this God in my heart, because I'm pretty darn callous toward everyone, except maybe my small circle of friends, except for my wife and kids, my family, but anybody else, I really don't care. And maybe you can say I'm kind of there, and I don't have a big heart for people. And where you need to be right now is to say, God, it's time for me to invite you in. I want a heart change, and God, you're the heart changer. And so very humbly, just bow your heart before him right now, if that would be you. And start by asking him to forgive you. Forgive me, God, for a heart that's been hard. A heart that's ignored helping. A heart that sought myself. A heart that seeks me. Forgive me, God, for my sin. Because that's what all that is. And now, Jesus, I'm inviting you to come into my heart through the Holy Spirit. To change my heart. To break this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh. The heart of Jesus to love God and to love his people. Change me now, God. Begin a new path for me to follow. And help me, God, to treat you as my Lord, as the leader of my life, and to look at what Jesus did and try to walk in those steps to the very best of my ability, that I can know and love you forever, dear Lord. Friends, if any part of that prayer resonates with you, it's not my words, it's your own. If any part of that resonates with you, as we're singing this last song, you spend some time in prayer with your words to God for where your heart is, and surrender. In Jesus' name we pray. Friends, can I just make a confession to you? I just want to confess to you that I know I have a lot of growing in my own heart to do with helping, with having a servant's heart. I know that I do. And I can point out people in this room who I believe have a greater servant heart than I do, and how they see people and how they meet needs. But isn't that the greatness of God, that he calls us to come in an increasing measure, that we can continue to grow into the person, the men, the women, the young people, the children that he wants us to be. That it's not a matter of I have to arrive or I get sent to hell, right? But that increasing measure, we can grow to have a servant heart. We can grow to have the heart of helping. We can grow in faithfulness. We can grow, and there's so many ways that we can grow. And where I may be strong in an area, you may not be as strong in. Where you may be strong, I might not be as strong in. But that's why we're part of the body of Christ, because together we become the hand and the feet of Christ. Not any one of us. What I might miss, you might see, right? Because you're part of the same body. And we can continue to grow in that, and together we become the help of God, right? And that's beautiful. God bless you. Enjoy watching the Bengals win tonight. We'll see you next week.